Morning. How many brought your Bibles? Good thinking. Because we're going to look at them this morning. First Philippians, chapter 4. The Smith family was proud of their heritage. Originally, they came to this country on the Mayflower, and in their lineage, they had such people as senators and pastors and Wall Street wizards. And they wanted to pass on that legacy, that heritage, to their children and their offspring. So they compiled a family history. They hired an author who could write about the individual members of the family and bind it in book form. The only problem that they saw was what they would do with that one Uncle George who had been executed in the electric chair. The author said, "No problem, I'm a historian. I can deal very tactfully and sensitively with that issue." So he did the research, and the book was published. And as soon as it was handed to the family, they quickly turned to the chapter on Uncle George, and the author spun it this way. George Smith occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a real shock. Now that's dealing with sensitive information very carefully. But if anybody knew the family history, they would know that the author was just glossing over the bare facts that this guy was electrocuted. Most people get the same kind of feeling whenever a preacher talks about money. The idea that, okay, you're making it sound real good here, but you just want my money. That could never be said of Paul the Apostle, who is writing the last part of his letter to the Philippian church about the way they supported him in his ministry. If any of you have been here for any length of time, you know that I take a very low-key approach to finances. In fact, after first service, a guy came up to me and said, "Thank you for finally, after 10 years of my being here, speaking about the subject of giving." I take a low-key approach because so many others have taken such a high-key approach. They made such a big deal out of it. When we first started the church on a Thursday night in the Lakes Apartments just down the street, somebody wanted to give some money. We said, "Well, we don't receive an offering. This is just a Bible study. Well, but we want to give to it." So we put out a coffee can. Then when we went to Sunday morning, they said, "Well, now what are you going to do for an offering?" I said, "We'll put out two or three coffee cans." Then we decided to go, as you can see, to these boxes around the auditorium, the agape boxes. Not that we have anything opposed to a formal offering being taken. It's biblical, no problem. This is just how we decided to do it. And one of the reasons is that when we were sort of discussing this in the early years, when I first moved from Southern California to Albuquerque, I was told that this town had sort of been the target, because of its crossroad settings geographically, of every evangelist, minister, and his pet to do a crusade here and take up an offering. In fact, just before we had come, one evangelist blew through town and was taking up the offering in garbage cans, saying, "I want these full before we leave." And when one of our people who was there that night, this is in the beginning stages of our ministry, he was there and he got up, angered by this whole push for money, got up to leave. The evangelist stopped him and said, "No, wait a minute. You wouldn't leave a restaurant without paying for the food, would you?" Almost demanding that he pay for the food that he had received. And because of that, we decided to take a low-key approach, because I never want to be accused of being a money monger, but seen as a servant of Jesus Christ. Not to receive, but to give. "Freely you have received," Jesus said, "freely give." That's why I don't do pledge Sundays or stewardship drives or a twice or three times a year talk on the building fund. I don't believe in standing up before you and saying, God has spoken to me. There are 40 people with $1,000 glory. No, I could do that, but it would be fake if I did it. Mark Twain once said that he went to church. He was so angered by the direct appeals for money. That was the whole message, basically. Not only did he decide not to give what he had intended to give in the offering plate, but when it came around, he acted like he was giving, and in effect, he took some from it. Now, I don't recommend that. We have locks on the agape box, as you will notice. The Bible does speak about giving. The Bible does speak about money, not as much as some preachers do, but it does speak about it. And Paul is speaking about it here. And before we read our verses, I want to give the reverse of what I just said. You can tell an awful lot about a person's spirituality by how they spend their money. It's true. It's a good barometer, a gauge, you might say. Take a person's checkbook and go on a little tour of all the entries. You will find what is most important, what their value system is. Jesus said, where a man's treasure is, there will his what? Heart be also. Martin Luther once said, there are three conversions that are necessary. The conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the pocketbook. Are all three converted in your life? Is everything the Lord's? Now, with that in mind, let's read our verses. We are picking it up in verse 14, but we need to go back, since it's all one paragraph, to where we started last week to get a context. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you did send aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. There are three things that surface in that last part of the paragraph that we observed today about the giving of the Philippian church toward Paul and principles for all of us. First off, giving is commended. It's good, he says. You've done a good deed, a good thing. Second, giving is invested. That's how they were to see it, as a spiritual investment. And then third, giving is rewarded by God himself. Let's go back to verse 14 where we look at that first point. Giving is commended. Notice that it begins with the word nevertheless. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Job well done, he says. Now, the reason he begins with nevertheless is because he had just got through saying, I'm content, I'm full, I'm happy, I can abase, I can abound, I'm self-contained in Christ. Nevertheless, I don't want you to think I'm ungrateful by your gift to me. It's very much appreciated. And he says it's well done. You have done well. He commends them. It almost goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway, that they needed to have money in order to give money for Paul to say, job well done. And I want to clear up an issue. We touched on it last week. There is absolutely nothing wrong with having money. Money is not evil. As we saw last week in Timothy, the Bible never says money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money And you can be dirt poor and be guilty of that. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money is not evil, it's neutral. You can use it for good, you can use it for evil. It all depends on your relationship to it. Abraham was wealthy. In fact, he was so wealthy, he was on a par with the kings of Canaan in his wealth. When he needed to go to battle against five kings down in the valley because they had taken Lot, he was able to amass a private army of 380 soldiers that worked for him on his staff. Then there was Job. He was wealthy by a direct blessing from God. You say, yeah, but it was all taken away. Yeah, it was all taken away, but it was given back to him by God. In fact, in the end of Job, it says, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And what about Joseph? Second in command under Pharaoh, in effect, the second wealthiest person on earth at that time. It is then how one handles money that is the real issue and is a barometer of spiritual growth. One pundit put it this way, money is like manure. Stack it up and it stinks, spread it around and it makes things grow. The Philippians spread it around and through Epaphroditus gave a chunk of it to Paul the Apostle while he was in prison. Here's the principle. Whenever we release funds or resources for God's glory, for His kingdom, for His work, it's good. It's commendable. When David wanted to build the temple for God in Jerusalem, and God wouldn't let him, but God let him supply all the money. In 1 Kings chapter 8, the Lord said to David, because it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well to have this in your heart. A New Testament example, Gaius, in the book of 3 John. It's just a single chapter book. John writes to Gaius, who is supporting itinerant ministers. And John writes, you are doing a good work. There it is again. A good work for God when you take care of the traveling teachers who are passing through, even though they may be strangers to you. Then Paul noted the words of Jesus, who said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Here's the bottom line, folks. Very few things can be done in ministry without the generous support of God's people. That's just how it works. And when God's people give generously for the right reason, for the right motivation, as we see here, it is a beautiful thing. It is well done. And let me just say to you, well done in the way you support God's work, not only here, but throughout the world. There was a southern church, I don't recall which state that I read this story about, but it was a southern preacher and he was preaching his sermon and it was quite a loud sermon and it was the kind of church where there was a lot of response. It was interactive, you might say. And so the preacher was bringing his sermon to a close, coming to a crescendo, and he said, this church, like the crippled man, needs to get up and walk. And they all shouted, amen, preacher, let it walk, let it walk. And he kept going, this church, like Elijah on Mount Carmel, needs to get up and run. And they said, amen, let it run, preacher, let it run. And he kept going with it. This church needs to mount up with wings like eagles and fly. And they said, amen, let it fly, let it fly. And he says, now for this church to fly, it's going to take money. And one of them shouted back, let it walk, preacher, let it walk. That's not what the Philippians said to Paul. They wanted him to fly. So it was commended. It was a gesture of partnership. It was a gesture of goodness. Speaking of partnership, look at verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you, notice this word, shared in my distress. It's the same word as verse 15. Look at that verse. No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. That word is the word for fellowship. Koinonia is the root word. It's the same word the Bible translates for a partnership or a fellowship. And that was Paul's heart. It wasn't about the present that he would receive. It was about the partnership. You see, Paul was a goer. The Philippians were the senders. They weren't called to be apostles, but they could support the apostle that was going out. And sort of like an army in any nation is supported by the taxpayers' dollars, so the army of God is supported by those people who are the senders and support financially where they cannot go. I mentioned Gaius in 3 John, verses 5 through 8, it's found. John touches on this partnership. He says to him in the 8th verse, "So we ourselves should support them so that we may become partners with them for the truth." Now, here's a point I want to bring up. It is that support that is just as vital and important as preaching the word or being an evangelist or being a missionary. It's a partnership. Look at verse 18. It's commended also because it's pleasing unto God. Paul says concerning their gift, "Indeed, I have all, I abound, I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." I wonder if you understand the imagery. He's speaking about the temple sacrifices. Had you have been Jewish in that time, you'd immediately understand what he was saying. The sweet aroma of the temple sacrifices. If you lived anywhere in Jerusalem around the temple area, on a daily basis, morning and evening, they would sacrifice an animal. And actually, you don't have to imagine it. It's summertime. You ever gone home for lunch or in the evening and you smell your neighbor barbecuing? And you go, "Man, that smells good. I think I'll barbecue tonight." Well, walking around Jerusalem where the sacrifices, the lambs, the calves, and then the incense going up. Ooh, smelled so good. It was such a pleasant, sweet aroma. And what Paul is saying is, to God, in the nostrils of God, so to speak, this kind of intended giving is pleasing unto God. By the way, this is the best and highest motivation for giving, not because the organization needs it, but because God is worth it. He's pleased with it. And that's why we do it principally. I want to share a letter with you. It's an old letter. It comes from A.D. 125. That's almost 2,000 years old. It's a letter written by an Athenian named Aristides to the Emperor Hadrian in Rome about Christians, what he has observed about believers almost 2,000 years ago. Here's the letter. "From widows, they do not turn away their countenance. They rescue the orphan from him who does violence, he who gives to him who has not without grudging. When one of their poor passes from the world and any of them sees him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. If they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs, and if it's possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. If there is among them a man who is poor or needy, and they have not an abundance of necessaries, they will then fast for 2 or 3 days that they may supply the need with necessary food." Sacrificial giving by the early church 2,000 years ago. And the world took note of it. Now look in verse 18 with that in mind and notice it's not only a sweet-smelling aroma, it's an acceptable, there's the word, sacrifice. Well-pleasing to God. Giving is to be a sacrifice. In fact, David said, "I won't give to God anything that doesn't cost me something." Now, some of us know that giving is quite a sacrifice. In fact, that's the part that bugs us. And you may not verbalize it, but I bet you thought it, "Lord, do I have to give you 10%? And that's a whole other issue, by the way, the idea of the tithe. That's an Old Testament concept. Do I have to give you 10%, Lord? I know you're God and everything, but I could really use this dough." Well, look at it this way. You don't own any of it, right? Let's just look at it biblically. God owns 100%. He owns you. He bought you with a price. You're a steward of everything he's let you have or control. You don't own it. God owns it. And get this, he's let you have 90% of it. It's pleasing unto God. Now look at the 17th verse a little more carefully. This brings us to our second slice of this message. Not only is giving commended, it is to be invested. 17th verse. I love it. Not that I seek the gift. Stop. Paul says it's not about money. It's not about the offering. It's not about the present. It's not about dig deep. Not that I seek the gift. This is what Paul wants. But I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Now, does that mean he didn't need their financial help? No way. He does need it. He does thank them for it. He sees it as a godsend. However, there's a more important issue to Paul than the gift, and that is the investment. Now, you're about to get some insight into heavenly bookkeeping. You want to know how God does his books? Want to know how God views your financial giving? You're going to get insight right here in this verse. Notice that phrase, fruit that abounds to your account. That's a financial term. It's a term that was used in the money markets 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this. It refers to accumulating interest on the credit side of one's financial ledger. Accumulating interest on the credit side of one's financial ledger. In other words, Paul is out preaching the gospel. They're supporting it. They get the credit in God's way of keeping books. Here's the principle. When you support a ministry that is fruitful, souls are coming to Christ, people are growing in Christ, the gospel kingdom is being spread. When you support that work, God will credit you with the results. Now that's exciting. It's an investment. Now listen carefully. This is why we have to be very careful where and how we give. Rather than just asking the question, well, what ministries really need this money? Which ones are really struggling? I don't ask that question. I say, which ones are really bearing forth fruit? I want to invest in that. That's just good bookkeeping. Jesus said as a command, lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. I want to do that. I want to invest well in spiritual fruit, and I'm very careful about where I do that. You know why? Because the ministry isn't a welfare state. It's not for people who can't get a life. Well, you know, I can't get like a real job, so I'm just going to get people to support me and say, I really feel led to go over here. Will you support me? Well, it depends on the fruit that we see, first of all. We want to see some fruit. We want to invest in that so we'll get some spiritual dividends. So whenever I get a letter that says we're really falling behind this month, like we've been falling behind last month and the last 5 or 6 months, but I don't read anything about the fruit that is produced, I think, why should I invest in that? I want to see some fruit. Now, think about Paul the Apostle in regard to that principle. How would you like to have Paul as your missionary? That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? I'll support Paul any day because I know what this guy's like. He's going to produce spiritual fruit. There is a great story about a man named George Truett. If you're from Texas and you're a Southern Baptist, you know that name. He was a Southern Baptist preacher, 1800s, 1900s, got a large sum of money for Baylor University, etc. He was in the home of a wealthy man in Texas, invited over for dinner. After supper, the wealthy man took him up to the balcony atop the house to get a beautiful view of what he owned. And the wealthy estate owner pointed in one direction to all of the oil derricks that dotted the landscape, as far as the eye could see. He said, Dr. Truett, I came to this country 25 years ago without a dime. Now, everything you see in that direction, I own it. Then he turned him around to the other side of the house where the grain fields were dancing in the breeze that evening. And he said, again, I came to this country without a penny. Everything I own in that direction is mine, and that direction, and that direction. Truett put his hand on the man's shoulder and he said, well, that's very impressive, but how much do you own in that direction? And that's a question for us. What are you accumulating eternally in that direction? Are you laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven? And we do that by taking what God has allowed us to be a steward of and investing it in spiritual things. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. A very insightful and disturbing text. Luke chapter 16. Let's take a look at it, shall we? I can't resist that. It's one of my quirks. You're going to have to live with it, all right? He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward. And an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give an account for your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? My master is taking the stewardship away from me. I can't dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. When I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their homes.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And then Jesus says, 'For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home.'" Now we have a greatly misunderstood story. It would seem on the surface as if Jesus is commending a crook. He's not commending a crook. In fact, the owner isn't commending the crook. He fired him. But he is commending the wisdom, the shrewdness, the way this guy planned for his future by using this guy's money. As wrong and illegal as it was, what Jesus is doing is taking a bad example to teach a very good lesson. Which, by the way, Jesus does this a few different times. A bad example to teach a good lesson. This was fraud. This guy tells one to write 50 and another guy to write 80. 50 cents on the dollar, 80 cents on the dollar. But the owner said, "You know, you're pretty wise, pretty shrewd. Because what you're in effect doing is making those people your friends. Cheating me in the process, but you're making them your friends. So in the future, if you need something, you can say, 'Hey, remember when I forgave your debt? We cheated, that whole thing.'" Here's the application, verse 9. Look at it carefully. "And I say to you," this is Jesus now applying it to you and I say to you, "make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." In other words, use your possessions, your finances, your resources for eternal dividends. Invest in the kingdom work through evangelism tracts, supporting the gospel work. Why? So you'll have friends, it says. Those who will be saved through your spiritual investment. They'll be your welcoming committee in your everlasting home of heaven. Here's the picture. It's like you get to heaven, and somebody comes up to you, puts their arm around you, and you go, "Hey," he says, "thanks." "Thanks for what? I don't know you." "Oh, yeah, I'm here because of you." "What? Yeah, remember when you sent that missionary over to Africa? Well, he shared the gospel, and I responded, you supported him. Or remember when you sent that outreach team over to Russia? I came forward that night, and you made that possible through your financial giving. You are making friends by using money." The Wall Street Journal put out something very interesting. They said, "American giving has gone down. Mainline denominations are cutting their church budgets and their missionary budgets drastically." In fact, the article said $2 billion a year less is going to religious organizations. And Wall Street Journal said this points to a weakening of the church in U.S. society. I read that and I thought, maybe the reason giving has gone down is because Christians don't understand that it's an investment. They see it as an inconvenience or as a duty at best. rather than, ooh, an opportunity to invest, to lay up treasures in heaven. That's what it's to be like. Now go back to Philippians chapter 4. And we'll look at the final slice of this. Giving is rewarded. Before we do, I just want you to know for the record, so that you know, in case you're wondering, that we see this partnership and we see this investment as something that is an honor to do. That's why a third of our budget at this church, I mean, besides having to maintain the building and the air conditioning and build stuff for the kids and parking lot that we're doing and maintain the staff on a weekly, monthly basis, a third of our entire budget goes to outreach. Because we believe in this principle of making friends, using money for God's work around the world. But look at verse 19. This now is the promise, the reward. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now there's a verse that has brought comfort to Christians around the world for a long time. We love this verse. I love this verse. But I got to tell you, I think it's a greatly misunderstood verse. Oftentimes when I hear it, it's taken out of context completely. It's sort of a blanket promise that people memorize singularly, devoiding it of its context. And sort of the idea that, well, if you're a Christian, no matter what you do, God will supply all your need. That's not what it's saying. Every text has a context, and if you don't take the context, you make it a pretext. Let's look at the context. Verse 14. He says, nevertheless, you, who's you? The Philippians. You have done well in that you, who's you? The Philippian Christians, have shared in my distress. Now you Philippians, so we know also in the beginning of the gospel that no one shared with giving and receiving, but you only. Now with that, go over to verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He did not promise that to the Thessalonian church. He promised that to the Philippian church who gave financially, generously, as an investment, as a partnership to Paul and his ministry. God will supply all your need. And it's a promise then to the Philippian-like giver. I want to show you something else. Compare verse 18 and 19. You'll see it, I think, here. Indeed, I have all and abound. And notice this next phrase. I am what? Full. I am full because Epaphroditus, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. You've made me full. The Greek word pleroo, or the noun form pleroma. I am abounding, man. You have filled me up. Now look at verse 19. And my God shall, see the word supply? It's the same exact word as full. Pleroo or pleroma. Here's the point. You Philippians made me full. Now God will fill you up. You have been so generous to me. God will be generous to you. You have given sacrificially to me. God will supply all your need according to his riches by Christ Jesus. God will treat the Philippian church the way the Philippian church treated Paul. And by the way, this is not the only time this principle comes out. Jesus said, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Get that? God rewards those who reward others. God is generous with those who are generous. That's a principle found in Scripture. Now, be careful with that information. Because it's easy in our fallen nature to go, oh, really? Well, I could use some more money. So I will give so that I may get. And this can create a give-to-get mentality. So you put your seed faith offering in, that you might get an abundant harvest and get wealthy. The point isn't give to get. The point is I give because God's worth it. And I want to partner to get the gospel out and spread the kingdom of God around. Well, that's the text. It almost brings us to the end of the book. I want to sum up what we just said. Three quick lessons to take home. Number one, giving is good, so be generous. Whenever you release and not hoard resources for God's work, for the church, for evangelism, for outreach, whenever you release it, it's good. It's commendable. However, it ain't easy. It's a lot easier said than done, a lot easier to preach about than to practice, a lot easier to hear than to do. Like the man who went to his pastor and said, "You know, Pastor, when I had only $50,000 to my name, I was pretty happy. But now I have $500,000, and I'm quite miserable." Pastor said, "Solution is easy. Give away $450,000. He said, "It's not that easy." He said, "You see, having money is like grabbing an electrical wire. The more juice, the tighter the hold. But when you do release it for God's glory, it's good." And I would say do it now while you're alive. As one person said, do your giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going. After you die, a lot of other people will get their little hands on it. Second principle, your money can be fruitful. So be cautious. Your money can be fruitful, so be very cautious, careful where you invest it. Look around all the leaves of the ministry and look for tangible fruit to invest in. Rather than just reacting sympathetically when you hear of a need, respond prayerfully and biblically. Third, your needs will be supplied, so be joyous. Giving is good, be generous. Your money can be fruitful, be cautious. Your needs will be supplied, so be joyous. That's the hard part, be joyous. But Paul was, he's in prison. He was pretty happy and joyful and rejoice in the Lord. But God will take care of you, so be joyful, joyous. We think thoughts, and I know that because I'm a human. Paycheck comes, and we think, Lord, my need is so much greater this week than their need is. I know, you know, you're God and all that stuff. That's cool. Hallelujah. But I have a much greater need. Why should I do this? Here's why, because notice the reward in that verse. It's according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. How much is that? That's God's supply that he's working from. As rich as Jesus is the ruler over all and can do anything, that's the supply bucket that he's using to minister to your needs. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Can you think of a need you have that God can't meet? I'm here to tell you by personal experience, you can never outgive God. I'm giving all to you, God. Just wait. God will bless you in so many other ways. You can never outgive him. So, see, the Bible handles this area of giving and money very directly, very refreshingly, not like the historian who talked about Uncle George having a chair of applied electronics, just gut-level honest. Last week I mentioned about people saying money can talk and all it's ever said to us is goodbye. I want to close with this. If the dollar could speak, it might say this: you hold me in your hand and call me yours, yet may I not as well call you mine? See how easily I can rule you. To gain me, you would all but die. I am invaluable as rain, essential as water. Without me, men and institutions would die. Yet I do not hold the power of life for them. I am futile without the stamp of your desire. I go nowhere unless you send me. I keep strange company. For me, men mock, love, scorn, character. Yet I am appointed to the service of saints, to give education to the growing mind and food to the starving bodies of the poor. My power is terrific. Handle me carefully and wisely, lest you become my servant rather than I yours. Well, Father, thank you for what you have entrusted us with. Whether it's little or much, it is from your hand, and we are then stewards of what you have entrusted us with. I pray, Lord, that our perspective might be that to release what is yours anyway is good. And what a strange and wonderful thing that you give it to us, and then when we give you a little bit back and fruit happens, you credit our eternal account, making friends with this mammon. Help us to invest wisely, Lord, looking to you for the reward. You will supply all that we may need because you have such a storehouse and abundance. Lord, what you're after isn't our money. You're after our heart, our mind, our body, our money, our possessions, our friendships. Everything will come with that once you have our heart. But what you really want is to save us from sin and give our lives to you. And then we have a real cause to support and live for. Your kingdom, Lord, your glory. May that be our aim in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' name. Amen.